Thankful to be here with you this morning, and appreciate the good singing and the prayer that's been offered up. And we ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you this morning. The Lord would bless us as we look into His Word for a few moments. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. I'd like to read a couple of verses to you in Titus chapter 1. It begins by saying, Paul, a servant of God. Now, this letter is written by the Apostle Paul to, verse 4, Titus, he calls his own son. And, of course, Apostle Paul was never married, never had children. What he means by that is Titus is his son in the ministry. And he's writing as a father to a son. And certainly that's a wonderful, precious thing. We had the ordination service of Brother Shane Arnold at Milton Creek this weekend. And Brother Shane's just starting his ministry and his journey, and he has some men that he looks up to as fathers in the ministry, and that's a wonderful, valuable thing, and what a helpful thing it is to have that kind of guidance. As a father in the ministry, you've got to guide your sons in the ministry in the right way. And Paul begins this letter by calling himself a servant of God. Very important that you and I understand that who we are is not our occupation. It's not the family that we come from. It's not whatever the case may be. All the apostles, when they'd write their epistles, they'd call themselves the servant of God, servant of Jesus Christ. And I trust we've come here this morning to serve God, to be His servant. Paul says, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He acknowledges the work and the office work that God had placed him in. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says, according to the faith of God's elect. You know, you don't have to go to certain places in the Bible to see the doctrine of election taught. We just read it right here. God's elect. Paul says, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, I'm going to tell you all this morning that the faith of God's elect is a very precious, important thing. Your faith, as God's people, is an important thing. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. What does that mean? Well, just imagine, here we are in this part of the country, and we had an ordination service yesterday. Why did the Lord give that man that gift and that calling to preach? I believe it's because of the faith of God's elect. What does that mean? If there was no one serving the Lord or worshiping the Lord in this part of the country, would the Lord raise up gifts? Would He raise up men to preach and call them and give them the gift from God to preach if there were not people who had faith and belief in the Lord and trusting and trying to worship the Lord? The Lord raises up a gift to fill a need. A need that we may not know about now, but God knows the future, and we do not oftentimes. But He raises up a gift to fill a need. Paul was an apostle because the church had a need for a man like him. Even today, we're blessed by the work of the Apostle Paul and all the writings in the New Testament that he was inspired of God to write, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The acknowledging of the truth. You know, the truth stands on its own. Whether you believe it or not, it's still the truth. We must simply acknowledge it. It may not be popular, and that may not be what we want to hear, but we need to acknowledge the truth. He's an apostle according to the faith of God's elect, God's chosen people, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. This people and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is after godliness, That's what the Apostle Paul starts in his letter here to Titus and telling them that you and me, Titus, we need to remember. God has not given us this gift just because He wants us to feel special. He's given us this gift for His people's sake. Anything that God gives a man and a gift, it's used in a way to serve God's people. God's given you all a gift. Each one of you has a gift from God that God intends for to use in His service to serve His people. And we need to acknowledge that, and we need to strive for that. And the truth is always after godliness. But the part we'd like to focus on this morning is verse 2. The Lord be our helper. We'd like to spend the remaining of our time here in Titus 1, verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. This is the Apostle Paul's state when he's writing this letter. His state is he's in hope of eternal life. You know, I remember one time years ago hearing a preacher preach about hope of eternal life. And he said that he had come in contact with some people that thought it strange that he said he was in hope of eternal life. And they said, well, we know we have eternal life, and you just hope you have eternal life. Well, he said that when he began his sermon, he said, by the end of this sermon, I want you to realize my hope of eternal life is stronger than that man's knowledge of eternal life. And he did. He did by the end of that. So I may not be able to do that this morning, but he did on that occasion, because hope is teaching something that if we don't understand the real definition of hope, we won't understand what that means. See, today we say, well, I hope they'll do that. And when we say it that way, we really mean a wish. We wish they would do that, but we say hope. The Bible uses the word hope to talk about something you earnestly expect and desire. He earnestly expects and desires eternal life. And he looked forward to that, and we'll see that as we go on. But I'd like to look at this verse from the bottom up. I think we need to do some backpedaling to really fully exhaust this verse, and I'm sure we won't be able to do that this morning. But he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when? Before the world began. Before the world began. I remember one time Brother Ronald Lawrence was preaching. He said he had someone say that they'd come out here they'd come to a Primitive Baptist service, and they quit talking about what happened before the world began. And he said, that's kind of impossible to do. So many good things happened before the world began. Bible says here that God promised us eternal life before the world began. Before the world was even in existence, God had made a promise of eternal life before the world even began. Before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, God had already made the promise. That means that promise didn't involve you and I. He didn't say, I'm going to make this promise to you. There's a promise that took place that we are blessed to be a part of when we didn't even exist. Aren't you thankful we're blessed by the promises made by somebody else? I remember when Noah and his family came out the ark, God made a promise to Noah on that day that we're still blessed by today. We don't, I hear people talking about the oceans rising and we're not going to have any land to live on. No, God's already made that promise to Noah that He'll never again flood the earth. So we are blessed today by the promise made by somebody else. I am blessed by the promise that my mother and father made to be faithful to each other all the days of their life. I am blessed by the promise that didn't involve me. I wasn't there, but I'm blessed by the promise made by somebody else. And here we read about a promise made by God. We weren't there, but we are blessed by the promise made by somebody else. Say, what promise is that? Well, if you go into studying something that we call today the covenant, eternal covenant, God made a promise between between the Father and the Son. Turn me to Psalm 111 And I'd like to draw your attention to a verse over here and looking at this covenant that this is a precious verse here in Psalm 111, verse 9. In Psalm 111, verse 9, he says, "He sent," it's talking about God, "He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name." Now notice that text tells us God sent redemption to who? His people. His people. That sounds very similar to what Gabriel told Joseph and Mary. "Call His name Jesus," in Matthew 1:21, "for He shall save His people from their sins." Now, it's God's people that we're talking about. It's the people that we mentioned in Titus 1 verse 1 that He calls the elect. Elect, the chosen of God, God's people. God says that He has, in Ephesians 1:4, chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We're starting to understand what that covenant is. I believe if we kind of spell it out this way, that God sent redemption and commanded His covenant forever. Before the world began, God the Father and His Son entered into a promise. And what that promise was, that God would send His Son into the world to redeem His people. Do y'all read that in that verse? He sent redemption to His people by how? By sending His Son. He sent His Son into the world to redeem His people. That word redeem implies prior ownership. We already belong to God. If God chose us in Him, Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world, we already belong to God. We were already His. We were already His people before this world even started. We were already His. And so, since we were already His, He sent redemption to His people. Now, that word redemption implies prior ownership. If you park your car illegally and they tow it to we live in the country, that doesn't happen, but they tow it to the place where they tow it to, and you want to go get your car back, you're going to have to redeem that car. You can't just say, "All right, I want my car back," and drive it off. No, there's charges against that car now that you must pay in order to get what belongs to you back. And so you must pay the charge to redeem. There were charges that you and I incurred by sinning in God's sight. The sins that we commit, there are charges because of that. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." You know, when you go to work and you earn wages are something you earn. And what we earn because of our sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so we've got charges against us that must be paid in order for us to live in heaven. As He said in Ephesians 1:4, He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy and without blame before Him in love. That's the promise. The promise is that we would live holy and without blame before Him in love. I'm going to tell you, there's some blame that can be applied against us right now, isn't it? We're not holy right now. But the promise is that we'd have eternal life, holy and without blame before Him in love. And so He sent redemption to His people. He commanded His covenant forever. You turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. I'd like to point out something else to you about this covenant. If you're going to buy a house and go under contract, they call that, or I guess you could say covenant, that contract involves a price. Usually it's higher than the buyer wants and lower than the seller wants. But it does involve an agreed upon price. And if we are going to live in heaven, but our sins have run up a huge debt, then what is the price to redeem God's people? They may live in heaven for all eternity. What price could be paid for that? Well, Zechariah 9:11 says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now I want you to see this verse in this light. That you and I, as that song we sang this morning, Show Pity, Lord, the crimes and sins we've committed in God's sight deserve for us to be thrown in eternal burning hell. That's what we deserve to be. A pit where he says there is no water. A bottomless pit where there is no water. But he says, by the blood of thy covenant. Notice here's the price that must be paid is the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1? You have not been redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the price that was paid. That's the blood of this covenant. And so by that blood and by that price that is paid, notice where the prisoners go that were in this pit wherein there's no water. He sends them out. They leave that place. And so now the command to us, just like in Titus 1:2, verse 12, he says, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of what? Hope. There's that word again. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. What does that mean, render double unto thee? You know, I don't know what your thoughts are about how far Adam fell and we fell with him in sin, but double means that however far down he went, that's how far we went up. That's double, right? If Jesus simply got us back to square one, back where we started, that's single, but he didn't do that. He says he'll render double unto thee. However far down we went, an eternal burning hell, we are going to an eternal life. That's what Titus 1:2 says. Living in heaven with him. However far down hell is, double that, and that's how high heaven is. I believe hell's a pretty low place. I believe it's hot. I believe it's painful. And that's the comfort that you and I have, that he has rendered double unto us. We could go to Isaiah 40 and talk about that in more detail, but we won't do that for time's sake this morning. But he says, he promised eternal life to us before the world began. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'd like to point out something else to you before we move on. See, David also knew about this covenant. And in 2 Samuel 23, he says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David knew about this everlasting covenant. And it was ordered in all things. It was sure. And all that took place happened before the world began. Notice this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says this in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. This is another son in the ministry of Paul, Timothy. And he's talking to him about the gospel and the importance of it. But notice what he says in verse 9. Who has saved us? Notice that's in the past tense. It's already happened. It's funny, you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and what does the angel Gabriel say? He shall save his people. That's future tense. But now Paul is pointing back and says, he saved us. Somewhere between Matthew 1:21 and 2 Timothy 1:9, salvation took place. And I believe and can prove that that happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. He saved us from our sins on the cross at Calvary. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. See, election's not based on works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That song we sang this morning, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace is not getting what you deserve. It's the free, unmerited favor of God. God called us according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. That text says a lot. In fact, that's a text worth memorizing. He saved us. He called us with the holy calling. It's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. I don't like to say that God has plans. Plans change. At least my plans do. God doesn't plan things. He purposes it and He brings it to pass. That's what it says in Isaiah 46. He purposes it and He brings it to pass. It's according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. We didn't exist before the world began, but He did. He did. See, Jesus is eternal, the eternal Son of God. And the Bible describes a connection between you and I as the bride of Christ and Jesus, that whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. It was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So now if we go to Titus chapter 1, and it says that He promised eternal life before the world began. Can we understand now how that happened? A promise made to Jesus is a promise made to us. We are in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. I'm afraid to tell y'all this morning, there are some things God cannot do. I know it might be shocking, but there are some things He cannot do. And one of them is He cannot lie. Another one is He cannot die. The Bible says He cannot deny Himself. Bible says He cannot swear by anyone greater than Himself. Now, of course, you realize the things that God cannot do are actually a good thing. You know, I don't know what heaven is exactly going to be like, but we can get a glimpse of how good it'll be by knowing what won't be there. There won't be any sin up there. There won't be any suffering up there. There won't be any of the things that plague us and bother us. There won't be any Fox News up there. There won't be any border walls up there. Well, there might. Actually, there are gates. Let me take that back. But anyway, there will be a lot of things that are up there that we can't even describe. But what a blessing to know what won't be up there. God cannot lie. Turn me to Hebrews chapter 6, and I want you to see what a blessing that is for you and I in knowing that God cannot lie. Because if God promised this before the world began, that was a long time ago. You know, if you make a promise a long time ago, you're still bound to keep it. I remember one time I was there was the church I was pastoring, we had a young married couple was having trouble and they wanted me to come and help them out a little bit. I called the wrong guy, but I went over there and helped them. I tried anyway. And apparently what had happened is they got married and the husband had said that he promised that they got married, they moved to Pennsylvania where her family was. And he said, well, I was young when I made that promise and I don't think it should be a big deal about me having to keep that. I said, well, how old were you when you got married? Didn't you make a promise that day? Weren't you young that day? Yeah. You intend to keep that one? Yeah. And as bad as I didn't want them to leave us, I didn't want them to move to Pennsylvania, but the boy had promised. He promised her he'd do it. And so they moved. They left. I told them, you got to keep your promises. And they left. I hated to tell him that. I didn't want to see him go. But they left. He made a promise. No matter how young he was, no matter how long ago it was, you must keep your promises. God promises before the world began. He's not going to forget about it. He's not going to change His mind. And you and I, we make promises, and sometimes we may try to deny we ever made the promise, or we may die before we can fulfill that promise. I don't like to make a lot of promises because I'm worried I can't keep them. But you know, this book is full of the promises of God. He's not afraid about keeping His promises. God makes a lot of promises. And the whole point of making promises we're going to read about here in Hebrews chapter 6. Here in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Notice, the reason God made a promise is to show us something. He wants to show us that He's serious when He makes this promise. He wants to show them the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel. You see, God does not change. He doesn't change. You and I change, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the blessing we know, God not changing, Malachi 3:6, God says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You don't have to worry about God feeling this way today, and another way tomorrow. What if we got up into heaven and 10,000 years go by, and the Lord said, "Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. I remember that one time you blasphemed my name. I remember..." No, that's not going to happen. Because God does not change. Jesus paid for those sins. They're gone as far as the east is from the west. But He makes the promise to show us something. Verse 18. "That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie." Notice how the companion texts we're reading here in Ephesians 6 to Titus 1:2. It's impossible for God to lie. Since it's impossible for God to lie, He says, we have a strong consolation. You and I this morning can rejoice in the promises of God because God, it's impossible for Him to lie. It's impossible. And since it's impossible for Him to lie, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. You know, if you ever need a hiding place or a refuge from the storms of life, just come to the promises of God. Come to the things that He's promised. How many times in the Bible God says, "I shall do this, I will do this"? All the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. We have a strong consolation and fled for refuge to lay hold upon, notice we're grabbing hold of the hope set before us. It's like it's been set in front of us and we grab a hold of it. Lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil. This hope we have is an anchor for our soul, like a ship that is anchored into the ground. We have a hope that is anchored, an anchor of the soul, and where that anchor is within the veil. We're anchored into heaven, in other words. We're anchored into it, and we should lay hold upon it. Now, I want to talk more about that in just a moment. But first, let's get back to Titus, what he says here in Titus 1, verse 2. "We are in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." What are we in hope of? Eternal life. What is eternal life? Now, I hear some people talk about eternal life that you could have today, but lose tomorrow. That, by definition, is not eternal life. Eternal life is life that goes on forever. So what does he mean by eternal life? You turn me to John chapter 10. I'd like to read the words of Jesus about eternal life. Because Jesus says something very important here in John chapter 10 that we need to pay attention to if we're wondering what eternal life is. Jesus is talking to some Jews who are questioning whether He's the Christ or not. And He says this in verse 25, "I told you, you believe not. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me, but you believe not." Verse 26, "Because." Here's the reason why you don't believe in me. "Because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now notice what he says. The reason you don't believe, because you're not my sheep. You're not my people. You're not the ones that I've come into this world to save. That's why you don't believe. That's why you don't hear. My sheep hear my voice. You remember, when was that? A couple of weeks ago we talked about Lazarus at the tomb. Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Did Lazarus hear that voice? Yes, he did. Just like the child of God who's dead in trespasses and sins, we hear His voice and we follow Him. He told Lazarus to come forth. Lazarus didn't go the other way. He came that way. Not by His own power, you understand, but by the power, drawing power of God. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." Eternal life. That text we quoted earlier, Romans 6:23, says, "For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the difference there. The wage is something you earn. The wage of sin is death. But the gift, not something you earn, something you're given. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus says here, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's the definition of eternal life. Never perish. They will forever be alive in heaven with Him. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Notice, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. No one is strong enough to overpower the hand of Jesus Christ and pluck you out. Don't you know the devil would love to do that if he could? But he can't, because you are eternally secure and preserved in the power of God. Given to them eternal life. Turn me to John chapter 17. And let's read about what Jesus says, because I asked you, what is eternal life? Well, what is life? Life, I guess it's the opposite of death. Death is a separation. You know, when we go to a funeral of our loved ones, their body is still with us, but their spirit and soul have left and gone back to God. And so that's why the body dies, because it's separated from the soul and spirit. And so death is a separation, so life must be a uniting, right? Must be a coming together. And if He's giving unto us eternal life, there is something that is bonding and connecting there, a union that takes place. And here in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to God right before He's taken and led away to be crucified. And He says this in John 17, verse, we'll just start in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. I want to mention something. If I asked you what is life to you, you might say, well, spend time with friends, or doing these activities I love, or going and sightseeing and seeing beautiful sights. I mean, we could come up with a whole... Your view of life is different from mine. Your interests might be different than mine. But I want us all to realize that you all and I have one thing in common, and that is, as God's people, the purpose of our life is to glorify God. And here Jesus is on His darkest hour, about to go to the cross at Calvary, and He's not asking the Lord, Lord, spare me from this. No. So you and I sometimes, that song we sang this morning, Have Faith in God, sometimes your prayers go unanswered. Your earnest plea, sometimes you say, the Lord's not hearing me, He's not answering my prayer. Sometimes that's not the Lord's design. Sometimes the Lord intends you to go through that difficult hour, for whatever the reason might be. And our prayer in that case should be that we glorify God no matter what circumstances life sends our way. That's Jesus' prayer, and He's our example. The hour's come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Verse 2. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh. I want you to notice the power that Jesus has, that God gave Him, power over all flesh. Is no anyone going to pluck Him out of His... If He's got power over all flesh, no one's going to pluck you out of His hand. Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should what? Give eternal life to who? As many as Thou hast given Him. We're getting back to election. God gave Him a people before the world began. God gave them to Him, and they became His responsibility. It became His work to come and save that people that God gave to Him. The blood, He had to shed the blood of the everlasting covenant. He came to do the work of our high priest. And we could go into all the details of what Jesus came and did in order to secure our salvation. But He came to give eternal life, not to the whole world, you understand, but to as many as the Father had given Him. That's who He gave eternal life to. But this is the reason I wanted to bring this to you. Verse 3. And this is life eternal. He's going to explain what eternal life is. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's the definition of eternal life, that we know God, the Father, and know Jesus. Say, what does that mean? Know Him. You know, I remember something that Elder Luke Addison said at my wife and I's wedding. He said, you may think right now that you couldn't love one another any more than you already do. He said, but I'm going to tell you, that love will just grow with time. Like a fine wine, it just gets sweeter and sweeter with time. And that love grows because you know more about your spouse. And I think about, in looking back through the years, and we've been married 15 years this July, that I have some weaknesses. I have some shortcomings that actually happen to correspond to my wife's strengths. How about that? And what an observation through the years, I've noticed that. I've seen that. And that comes from knowing her better. Her knowing me better. That love and that bond grows with the knowledge and the knowing. And our eternal life is to know God. Now, you and I spend days and years in the church and at home studying our Bible and knowing more about God. And that's a blessing. You can come here and I trust you'll learn more about God. But I cannot teach you to know God. I can't do it. And I'm going to prove that to you by Scripture here in Hebrews chapter 8. If that's the definition of eternal life, I can't give it to you. I can't give it to you because that is part of that eternal covenant. Notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, and we're going to have to jump into this here in Hebrews 8. He's talking about the first covenant. Then he talks about the new covenant. And he quotes Jeremiah 31. This begins in verse 8. He says, and we'll just read this quickly. Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. I can't do that. God can. And write them in their hearts. I can't do that. God can. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's a precious covenant, isn't it? That covenant, that promise by God, involves eternal life, doesn't it? If eternal life is knowing the Lord, and He says they'll all know me and they won't teach their neighbor and their brother to know the Lord, you don't have to do that because the Lord already did it. You see, there's a work that the Lord does that we are incapable of doing and we wouldn't even know how to do it, even if it was expected of us to do it, that the Lord does Himself. Eternal life is knowing the Lord. That's the work of God. Only the Lord can put His laws into your mind and in your heart so that you, as He says in Romans 2, by nature, you obey God's law and do what He says to do because the Lord got there first. Jesus gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. It's a gift. It's a promise. And we, as we get back to Titus 1:2, are in hope of that eternal life. Now this gets to the part where you and I must think about how to live this the way we should. In hope of eternal life. That's our state of mind. What does hope mean? It means earnestly desire and expectation of something that you expect, you want, you desire. We are desiring eternal life. We're in hope of it. We're in expectation of it. In fact, if you turn me to Romans chapter 8, I want to notice something else the Bible says about this, is that we are saved by it. Notice here in Romans 8, verse 24. He says, "For we are saved by hope." Now, I think it's important to point out at this juncture that every time the Bible says saved, it doesn't necessarily refer to eternal salvation. The Bible says that baptism saves us. 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh," he says, "but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So that's a now salvation in 1 Peter 3:21. I would submit for your consideration that Romans 8:24 is also a salvation that we experience here in this life that doesn't necessarily mean eternal salvation. And there's many more examples to give, but would just suffice to say that. For we are saved by hope. How does hope save us? I want us this morning to consider what the opposite of hope is. I have some say that, well, you hope you have eternal life, but we know we have eternal life. Well, the opposite of hope is not knowledge. The opposite of hope is despair. If you don't have any hope, you are depressed, you are in despair, and you're in a bad position as a child of God. That song we sang this morning, number 339, "When Sorrows Encompass Me Around." Yeah, that's what happens in our life. Sorrows and suffering and pain or whatever the case may be, it encompasses us around and it can cause us to be in utter despair. I'll tell you, the child of God is saved from that by hope. Hope for a better day. Bible teaches us many things that we can look forward to in this life, and that is, we're not going to live forever. Few of us will ever make it to see 100 years old. And some may, but a few of us will. So we have a limited amount of time on this life, so we must be being efficient with the time that God has given us. We also need to realize that we are not promised that life will be easy. In fact, God, in all of His promises, as morbid as this may sound, has promised that we will suffer. Jesus says in John 16:33, "In this world ye shall have tribulation." That's a promise by God. Don't have unrealistic expectations to think that your life is going to just be easy. He says, "In this world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer," He says. Here's the hope. "For I have overcome the world." I tell you, the Lord makes promises that are true, and we must acknowledge the truth, but we also need to be careful not to have unrealistic expectations about what the future might hold. Otherwise, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Setting up ourselves to be depressed in this life. But we are saved by hope, He says. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Wait for it. I hope in a few hours to make it back home. My hope to make it back home is based on the reliability of my vehicle, how safe the driving conditions are out there, the health of my family. There's a lot of factors involved in the substance of my hope. So you understand, there's some uncertainty, but I've got pretty good confidence that we'll make it back home in a few hours. Pretty good, but it could be better. But my hope and my expectation of being in heaven for all of eternity is not based on you or me. It's not based on our faithfulness. It's not based on my knowledge of the Bible. It's not based on all that. It's based on the finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary and saving us from our sins, and it's based on something else. If you go with me to First Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice what he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is something we hope for. We hadn't seen it yet. We're looking for it. But it hadn't happened yet. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. He says, "For the Lord Himself," not going to send an angel, He's going to come Himself The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is telling us how this is all going to end. You know, there's a great blessing and joy in knowing how everything is going to end. If you knew how a ball game was going to end, you may not watch it, and you may not get as concerned when your team's losing if you know that they win in the end. You know, I believe the devil, in one of his tactics, is to try to get God's people down in despair. He says, your churches are struggling, morality's on the decline, you're losing. That's what he tries to do. And a lot of God's people go through life like a loser. We say, whoa, Brother James, what do you mean by that? Well, when I played football in high school, I think I mentioned this to y'all before, there's a big difference on that bus ride home if we won or we lost. If we lost, coaches wouldn't let us say anything. They wanted us to just mourn over what just happened, and the whole hour's ride home, they didn't want us to say a word. They want us to sit in the dark and just agonize over that terrible defeat. I guess that was good for us, but you know, when we won, man, lights are on, folks are screaming and shouting, happy, and talking and whatever. It's a big difference in a victory ride home and a losing ride home, you understand. And I think it'd be very inappropriate for God's people to go through life on that losing bus, if I may call it that. Because we sang that song this morning, Victory in Jesus. You realize that the wages of sin is death, but He arose victorious over death. He arose victorious over the grave, and He not only has done that, but He's given to us the victory, Romans 1 Corinthians 15 says. And not only that, the Bible tells us how this all ends. The Lord Himself shall come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Dead, all the sorrow and tears that we've shed in the cemetery, they're coming out of the grave. We will see that with our own eyes. We will see the Lord with our own eyes. And since we know all of that, He tells us here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no what? Hope. If you don't have hope, you are of all men most miserable, 1 Corinthians 15:19 says. If you're not in hope of eternal life, then you're just a miserable person and you're going to go through life in despair. I trust you and I see that we are in hope of eternal life. In fact, we are told that that hope is an anchor of our soul. It's sure and steadfast, and it enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Our hope is anchored into Jesus, who is in heaven right now. Right now on the right hand of God, making intercession for you and I. Our hope is something, He says, we need to lay hold on. Lay hold on. Turn me to Philippians chapter 3. We'll go here and I plan to close here. I just got cracked up at Brother Mike Montgomery this weekend over at Milton Creek talking about how his wife told him that if he said in closing or finally that it didn't close and within 5 minutes, he was lying. I really shuddered. I don't want to lie to y'all, but I do plan on quitting soon. But anyway, he says, lay hold on that hope. He says in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on it. Imagine you've got something anchored into your heart and it's tugging you this way, right? Towards heaven. This is different from an anchor of a ship that goes down. This is an anchor that goes up. And I believe that God in His Spirit leads us to be more like Christ. Leads us to be more like we're going to be in heaven. Sinless, holy, without blame. It's leading us in that way. But there's a big difference in you grabbing hold of that and going along for the ride than it just jerking you all around. It's a big difference. Big difference in something just jerking you all around because you're going the wrong way or this way and it's jerking you the right way than just holding on and going the way the Lord's leading you to go. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, oh man, I hate to just jump in this, but he says, the things that were gained to me I count as loss. And he's striving to be found in Him, to have the righteousness of God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know Him. It gets back to that knowledge here. Paul's desiring to know Him. What's your desire this morning when it comes to your Savior, your husband? To know Him. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain in the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it that if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Notice he's trying to apprehend something that's apprehended him. He says, something's got a hold of me, and I'm trying to get a hold of it. He's trying to lay hold on that hope set before him. He's trying to lay hold on eternal life. And I'll tell you, there's a big difference with the children that I have and me grabbing them by the hand and taking them where I want to go than for them to grab hold and walk where I want them to go. I've had to jerk them and tug them and pull them and this way and that way. There's a big difference when they grab my hand and they walk beside me. I would say for you and I, the Lord has done some things that are sure and steadfast, going to happen, whether we're on board or not. But it's a much better ride when you grab hold of Him and lay hold on what He has given you and that you live your life in hope of eternal life. I thank you for your good attention this morning.